couple of weeks ago. I'll bring it up again tonight. Remember the illustration of the large dam in California a couple of years ago that was almost, I mean, at the very brink, at the very moment of totally collapsing, and the massive surge of water that that would have produced, the damage, the disaster, and the root cause was the foundation was aging. There were cracks in that foundation. It needed to be looked over. It needed to be repaired. It needed to be refortified. It wasn't enough to simply pour that foundation once and move on. They needed to go back to it. In the same way, you and I have a biblical foundation, a biblical worldview. If we love the Lord and we trust his word, whether we realize it or not, there is this basic foundation that our lives are built upon. It's the way in which we then view life and interpret the world in which we live. It's how we interact with one another and interact before God. We need to make sure that there are not cracks in this foundation. We need to pour and refortify what's laid there. At the same time, as I said 2 weeks ago, we're wanting to also help people. There's an opportunity for us in evangelistic witness and even an apologetic opportunity to point out to people that if they are outside of Christ, whatever it is that they trust in and believe in, that is an empty system. It is an empty worldview. It's inconsistent, and it's ultimately keeping people trapped in, you could say, a fortress of ideas. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 6, we're trying to smash these fortresses with the truth. We want to help people see that their worldview, if it's not biblical, it's empty. And then alongside of that, point them to the truth that they might come to know the Lord, embrace him, and be saved. And so much of that is poured for us in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So much is in these opening pages of Scripture. As we started last time, we really just covered verse 1, I think. Just barely wading in, trying to cover this. We did address that even as we come and approach Genesis chapter 1, there are some roadblocks, things in the world in which we live today that are constantly around us and bombard us. Perhaps they weigh upon us. Maybe we're tempted to jettison what we find in Scripture to run and embrace that. We don't want to do that. These roadblocks that are on the outside that confront us all the time, it's the roadblocks of evolution, materialism, naturalism, an embrace of, you could say, scientism, that life and knowledge is all tied to the hard sciences. Materialism and naturalism, that all that exists is simply matter, the material world, the natural processes. Evolution, that it's some agent that explains where we came from, how it all began. That's at odds with Genesis chapter 1. You know that. And not even Genesis chapter 1, we could spend the rest of the time pointing to many passages that are at odds with that. At the end of the day, you have to settle in your heart, am I going to trust and embrace what God says, or am I going to trust and embrace something else? Don't give in to these roadblocks. There are problems. Problems abound. I said just a handful of talking points, some information. Again, many ministries we can point you to. Even those within the scientific community, even those who don't profess to be believers, acknowledge that there are flaws in this way of thinking, many of them. Lots of problems abound. There is a way to understand Scripture and then see how it relates to and speaks to the world in which we live and science. But there are also problems as we come to Genesis chapter 1. Sometimes you hear them, roadblocks from within. Sometimes people look at these verses and they try to reinterpret them in light of what's out there in the world. And we're here to say Genesis chapter 1 could not be more clear of what it's trying to present. It is presenting in as clear terms as possible. Clear that you can see it in your English Bible. If you have some knowledge of Hebrew, clear in your knowledge of the Hebrew language, that what's presented here is presented as historical fact, a historical retelling of what took place in space and time, that this is how God created all things. There's a grammatical device all throughout Genesis chapter 1 that's used when history and a sequence of events are being presented. You can't say that this is merely poetry. Again, we spent time this morning looking at a poetic account, and you saw that this morning. Exodus chapter 15, there's parallelism after parallelism, figurative language. You don't find that here in Genesis chapter 1. And as I said, it's a moot point, really, because poetry can be a vehicle to present what actually happened historically. Again, we saw that this morning. These aren't two accounts in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that contradict each other. In the Hebrew way of thinking, there's often an overview that's presented, Genesis chapter 1, and then narrows in and gives more detail of a specific area of focus, Genesis chapter 2. The rest of Scripture points to what took place here, really took place, that God spoke in 6 literal days. You find that in the rest of the Old Testament. You find that in the New Testament. You even hear Jesus himself basing his teaching upon what took place here. Are we going to call into question him? Are we going to call into question the resurrected Son of God, the Lord of all, that he's wrong on this? We want to be in his company, right? So let's come to Genesis chapter 1. 2 weeks ago, we covered some of that and covered really verse 1, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word here, create, is a special word only used when God is the subject. A word meaning that this creative activity is reserved exclusively for God and for God alone. Not some other process, not some action of mankind. God creates, and perhaps you've heard this before, ex nihilo, out of nothing. He is all that existed. He speaks, and suddenly things come into existence. And by the way, in just verse 1, you have 5 major belief systems instantly tackled. Atheism, polytheism, materialism, pantheism, and naturalism. All of those are flawed according to verse 1. But tonight, I want to move very quickly through days 2, 3, 4, 5, and we want to get to day 6. And that's tonight where we want to focus our time on. Day 6, what took place, and then even tonight, point out a major area that we are being confronted with. And then in a couple of weeks, we'll pick it back up in day 6, move into chapter 2, and get a little bit more into what takes place there. Okay, so day 1 in verses 3 through 5, God speaks. He declares, verse 3, let there be light. There was light. That this God is so mighty, he is so powerful, that merely by his speech, he brings into existence that which did not exist. There's no delay. There's no process. This happens immediately. Verse 4, God saw the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, the darkness he called night. There was evening, and there was morning. One day. By the way, I will point out that when it says one day, that the word there for day, and any time you have associated with it, a number qualifier, it always, like 119 times, always speaks to a literal 24-hour day. Always. That's the pattern here. Again, God could have just spoken in an instant and everything's created and formed and fashioned and separated and populated. He could have done that. But I think Calvin's right when he says he does this for our benefit as humans. He gives us the working week, 6 days in which he creates, and then the seventh upon which to rest, the basis of which we see even in the Ten Commandments when it speaks of the Sabbath day. Second day, God then divides the waters. Verse 6, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse. He separated the waters, which were below the expanse, from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven. There was evening, there was morning, a second day. Again, in day two, God is beginning to now separate. Day one, day two, and day three, God is separating what he has created. Day three, verse 9 through 13, he says, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, another form of separation. Let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, the gathering of the waters he called seas. God saw that it was good. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, fruit trees of on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, a third day. God on the third day creates and prepares this dry land. So you now have the sky, the sea, and now earth, the dry land. There's vegetation, the plants, trees, and they're all made in such a way that they produce according to its own kind. Day four, verses 14 through 19. I won't read through all of it, but God will now speak into existence and command the creation of the lights in the heavenly places to govern the day and to govern the night. He creates the sun, the moon, and the stars, the luminaries in the sky, the functions to separate the day and the night, to serve as signs for the divisions of time, and to provide light upon the earth. Again, the stars, when he creates them, they don't serve any additional function, kind of a backhand way of smacking away astrology. There's not anything we are to read from them. They merely exist preaching a continuous sermon. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Sometimes people pose, well, wait a second, how can the plants from day three survive without the sun having been created until day four? Is that really an objection? This God who's doing the miraculous all throughout this account, is that an issue for him? No. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Day five, verses 20 through 23. Let me move quickly. He then begins to now populate. He populated the heavens with the stars, the sun, and the moon. He will now populate the seas and the skies with fish and birds. The waters are to teem. The birds are to fly. He declares at the end of verse 21, it was good. At the end of verse 23, you have a fifth day. We move now into day six. On day six, there's one more way that God creates, one more thing that he creates in terms of the natural world, where he creates the living creatures, the cattle, the creeping things, and the beasts of the earth. But what I want you to see is all of these days of creation, all demonstrating God's order and his design and his purpose. The first 3 days, there's separation. Days 4, 5, and 6, he is then adding and populating. God is doing something very intentional. He is preparing the world and the earth specifically. You could say he's rolling out the red carpet for the apex of his creation. The crowning point, the crowning aspect of his creation. Again, this biblical account is so different than the way that science and evolution and all of those systems try to account for us. Again, all those variations and forms of, you know, we came and descended from some massive, you know, murky, stinky, bubbly soup that it burped and then produced some life that began to then, you get it. But no, you have a difference here. Days 1 through 6, you see God's creation by command. And now on day 6, we come to creation by consultation. Verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." When you come to day 6, after a series of, and God said, "Let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be," suddenly, "Let us." That by this creation by divine consultation, that within the Godhead, there is this council, this discussion, this consultation to now create the crowning point of creation. Human, man. That in this divine plan, he says, "Let us make man." Again, when he says, "Let us," he's not speaking to angels. Though likely at this point, they have already been created. Though Genesis chapter 1 is silent on when exactly they were created. There are passages in Job that indicate at some point they were created and observed God's creative activity. But the us here can't be angels because God is saying we are to make man in our image, the divine image. Some say, well, the us, it's a plural of majesty. It's possible. But again, we have the rest of the story, right? Through the use of this plural pronoun, we're getting hints at and direction towards what the rest of Scripture will fill out for us, that this God is one God who exists eternally in three persons. That there is a triunity in this God. And he declares, "Let us then make man in our image." Here's the divine pattern that man is made in the image of God. The purpose for man, we see in verse 28, let him have dominion. And back in verse 26, let him rule over. God creates man as the crowning point of his creation, stamps his image upon them, and then gives them the task and gives them the role. You are to rule over this creation. I am the high sovereign, but I am giving to you a authority, a mediated authority, where you then rule planet Earth. God is the ultimate king, but he makes man in his image, and you could say man is his vice regent. Again, this was the beginning for us. The starting point in creation of man is at this great and grand, glorious place. We weren't created down low. We were created up high. given this mighty and noble task and made in his image. Again, it's so interesting when it says image and likeness, it's likely the same thing, just stated two different ways. But the word there, image, so interesting. It was used long ago of kings when they would go to a new land, that they would carve out and set up a statue with their imprint upon it, their image on it, that was there in the land to indicate, I am the one who owns this place, I am the one who rules over it, to demonstrate his sovereignty. Man is made in God's image. God stamps his image upon man. God puts man upon planet Earth, and as man bears this image, it is indicating that he, like as Calvin said, as a mirror, reflects and shows the glory of the Creator, and even points to God's ultimate rule and sovereignty. Man is not made a primitive hominid. Man is the apex of God's creation. When God creates man, the young people are going to love this. It's not an exaggeration to say he is like a superman. We'll get to that more in chapter 2. Adam is super intelligent. He is the apex of creation. And he is made in the image and now likeness of the pattern, the shape, the form, something patterned after the original. In other words, when we see one another and we look at humans, there is something about God that is represented. There is the fingerprint and the image of the Creator upon us all, where we reflect him and even can be like him in certain respects. This is what we say when people refer to being made in the image of God. Every human is made in this image of God. Now, some, you know, it's hard to pin down what exactly is it? God is spirit. Perhaps an aspect of being made in the image of God is the fact that we are spiritual beings. We have a soul. Likely, we are able to reflect his character and his attributes. Perhaps you've heard of this before, the communicable attributes of God. That God is holy, God is love, God is gracious, he is patient, he is good, he is kind, he is wise, he is truth, he is merciful. That we, in some respects, are able to reflect that towards one another. That we have moral sensitivity, moral awareness, moral discernment. That we as humans even have the capacity for a self-reflection and self-consciousness. That we even have speech. We can think. Even being made in the image of God, that Adam originally here is created with an original integrity and original righteousness. That there's knowledge and righteousness and even holiness. But even a step more, that man is personal. Man has a mind and a will and affections, and man has a capacity for relationships with one another and with his Creator. As John MacArthur wrote in Battle for the Beginning, we are persons. Our lives involve relationships. We're capable of fellowship. We're able to love other persons in a God-like sense. We understand communion. We have an amazing capacity for language. We have conversations. We know what it is to share thoughts, convey and discern attitudes, give and take friendship, perceive a sense of brotherhood, communicate ideas, participate in experiences with others. Animals cannot do those things in the same sense people can. We're made different. We're made in his image. Now again, sneak peek, we'll get to it in chapter 3. That image, because of Genesis chapter 3, isn't what it once was. That image, because of sin, is marred. It's flawed. It's fallen, though it is still present. J.C. Ryle used a great analogy. It's as if walking into the ruins of a magnificent temple. Person walks around and looks at wonder at once was, and even reflects what this must have been. In the same way, when we consider what it meant originally for Adam to be made in the image of God, it's unbelievable. Though, because of sin, there's a marring and there's a fallenness, though, again, that image is still present. That's important. We'll see this in a moment. This is repeated, by the way, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. In James chapter 3, verse 9. Even from Jesus, Matthew 22, verse 20 and 21. That this image is still present. So in other words, being a human, and then even being a person, they're linked. We're made in the image of God. All humans are persons. All persons are human. All are made in the image of God. Because of that, all possess dignity. See where I'm going with this? All life matters. Personhood begins when life begins. Personhood begins at conception. Listen, there's a major worldview issue that does confront us today. Involving the dignity of human life. At the beginning and at the end. And we need to make sure that foundation is not being eroded by what's out there in the world. We live in a world today, whether people realize it or not, many of the thinkers do realize it, where attempts are now made to separate human and person. Some great work has been done by Francis Schaeffer. He's with the Lord and with his disciple, Nancy Piercy. You can think of it, it's like two stories. There's a radical dualism out there today. On the lower level, the first story, the lower realm, you have the body. The body functions more like an animal. The body is more like a tool. Use it, abuse it. Perhaps you might be trapped in it. But then the upper story, that's the person. That's the real you, the mind, your feelings. Because of this now divide, people now are being dehumanized, specifically the youngest and specifically the oldest. Let me talk about the youngest for a moment. Abortion is a major issue that we face today. That's not news to any of us. Ever since Roe v. Wade passed in 1973, in that ruling, you find this creation of a distinction between being human and being a person. In this ruling, a baby in the womb is a human. However, it's not a person, thus protected by the 14th Amendment. You have the creation of this category of the human non-person. This is often called personhood theory. Or even now, because of the advances of technology and something like the ultrasound, you can't deny that that's life there, that there is a human there. People might still try to use it, but many have moved past saying it's just a clump of cells. They can't deny, because of an ultrasound, that you have a life. They might say there's a human there, but here's the distinction. They don't say that's a person. And again, personhood is where all the value is. Personhood is what matters. Piercy writes in a book called Love Thy Body, one that sees no value in the living human body, but places all our worth in the mind or the consciousness. That's what this personhood theory does. Suddenly then you take the body, you have the human, the fetus, and this body then, this fetus, this human, can be treated just like any other piece of matter. It can be used for research, experiments. Parts can be sold for money, can be discarded as if it's just a piece of medical garbage. Some then people come back and say, well, when is personhood bestowed upon someone? When does someone attain personhood? And even with this, within this community, there's disagreement. Some say perhaps it's gradual. Perhaps when there's neural activity, perhaps later when they begin to feel pain, perhaps later when there's consciousness and intelligence, perhaps after birth, at some later stage. An argument then that's used to justify terminating this pregnancy right up until the point of delivery or even after delivery. Again, do you remember the scene several months ago in New York? All those politicians applauding the advance they had made in their legislation? Or even the proposed legislation that the governor just north of us in Virginia tried to say he would be in favor of and propose. The terminating of this human life, even right up to the point of delivery, or even the barbaric after delivery. And within this, there's this idea that a person has to earn the right to be treated as a creature of great value. How does that square with Genesis chapter 1? Genesis chapter 1 tells us that we are made in the image of God. Our dignity is derivative from God, but we all possess that dignity. Therefore, again, lest you've been caught up in this, abortion is clearly sin, an act of murder. There's not justification for it biblically. All people, all humans, again, being a human, being a person biblically is linked, and we are made in this image of God. This issue matters and we should care about it. We should speak up about it. Whatever we can do to help prevent it, we as Christians ought to do that. I'm reminded of what took place thousands of years ago within the Roman Empire. You can read about it. In the glory and fame of Rome, she was barbaric. Children were not wanted, especially female children. Girls were discarded. And you would find Christians as the ones who would rescue and save and adopt and welcome in these young individuals made in the image of God. We cannot slip up in this area. We should pray. We should show compassion, help, support. Perhaps even if you within your family believe it would be a good thing to do, even adopt. I mean, how many Christians do that? That's a good thing. We need to be clear that this isn't the mission of the church. If we eliminated abortion, as good as that would be, that doesn't solve the fundamental issue of sin. We need the gospel. But even with an issue like this, the gospel can come alongside of, and even for those contemplating it, what a great opportunity to point someone who is obviously in a place of great turmoil and despair to point them to where hope is found in Christ and even to help them. Same thing then to the end of life. Where euthanasia has been on the rise and on the increase, we see in Europe, they are farther ahead than where the United States is. But again, if we lose being made in the image of God, then when someone stops functioning, when someone doesn't have a way to contribute to society, well, why don't we just do away with them, discard them? I mean, they're costing the system, taxes are adding up. Friend, it's tragic. And a major argument that helps us and even helps us help others is tied to our original creation, made in the image of God, bearing the stamp and imprint of the Creator. And more could be said. Maybe more needs to be said. I don't know. But it all comes back here. And I'm especially concerned for young people. Again, different language is used to try to cover up what really is taking place. Euphemisms abound. We need to help our young people understand biblically this truth and then how it speaks to an issue like this. There is another issue that comes up here specifically in verse 27. Do you see the end of it, verse? Male and female, he created them. We're going to tackle that in a couple weeks, okay? We need to understand what's going on in the world with gender fluidity and understand what it is in God's design that man and woman, gender is binary. Can you turn with me to one passage, Psalm 8? We'll end here tonight. Again, the glory, the wonder, the awe of man and his creation, that this is how we have been made. This is how Adam was made. Again, even surveying all those days of creation and how vast and expansive the universe is, how God has formed all of it. Psalm 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you take care of for him? You've made him a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. Verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What is it that God is mindful of us? And yet he is. And yet he is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opening chapter of your word where you speak with such clarity how you made all things and how you made us. That we do possess a dignity, not because of anything in and of ourselves, but because you have made us in your image. The privilege, the blessing, the wonder that we bear your imprint, that in some way we can be like you and reflect you. We'll continue on in this story and see the tragedy of being created at such heights and yet falling because of sin to such depths. And yet we praise you and thank you, O Lord, that your Son left heaven to plunge down into the depths, taking on the human nature, being made in the likeness of men to redeem and save a sinful people. Help us, O Lord, even as we go from here, may we be clear in our testimony, even in our witness, O Lord. May we speak the truth, but may we speak it humbly and graciously. May our lives adorn this truth. We need your grace for that. Help us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen.